Titus 3:4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us according to His mercy. Titus 3:4. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. Deuteronomy 8, 6. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33, 27. Would you open your Bibles, please, this evening to Judges chapter 17, verse 6. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. We're happy to see all of you here on this day before Christmas Eve. I appreciate the fact that people love the Lord Jesus Christ and they're concerned about learning, growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis, no matter what time or season of the year we find ourselves in. We find ourselves in this magnificent time when we celebrate, of course, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an interesting passage of Scripture before us tonight. I'm going to be asking you, if you will, please, to turn to various passages, because we're going to look at some verses in the Old Testament and as well as the New Testament. And so if you'll have your Bibles ready, we're going to be looking at several passages this evening. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study, always realizing that God gives us an opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. In order for us to properly receive His Word, we have to be in fellowship with Him. That means that we admit our faults and failures and sins. And when we do that, the Bible says that He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful it is to know that you're cleansed of sin, filled with the Spirit by the Word of God, and you're ready then to receive the dissemination of God's Word. May we pray together, please. Father, we're here tonight because, again, that You've given us another day in which to live. We appreciate the fact that we have life, but not only are we appreciative of the fact that we have physical life, we have spiritual life. We've been born into Your kingdom, saved by Your matchless grace. We have the assurance that one of these days we will leave this life, either by means of physical death or by means of the rapture. And when that occurs, we'll be absent from the body and at home with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not deserve this gift at all. We cannot pay for it. There's not anything we can do to merit it. It's a gift of God's grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we bow tonight to express our deep thanks for the fact that we're members of that magnificent family, the royal family of God. In these moments we're studying this evening, may we be able to move aside the distractions of this world, and may we realize how important it is for us to receive the thinking of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you'll look at the book of Judges, chapter 17, we'll begin our reading with verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Let me reiterate what we have in verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In my preparation for this service tonight, I came across Adam Clark's commentary on Judges 17:6. You may or may not be able to see this from where you're sitting, and that's okay. I want to read this information to you. Judges 17:6. There was no king in Israel. Then if you'll notice, skipping down a little bit, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Please understand that I want you to see very clearly that Judges 17:6 says there was no king in Israel. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But also it says that at that time, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The word is interesting, which generally speaks of a king. It is the Hebrew word melech, M-E-L-E-C-H, which generally means king, sometimes taken for a supreme governor or a judge or magistrate or ruler of any kind. When I found myself in Genesis chapter 6:30, 6:31, it emphasizes many different kings. Also in Deuteronomy 33:5. And it is likely it should be so understood here. Governor, judge, magistrate, ruler. The second part of the verse emphasizes every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He was his own governor. And what he did, he said, was right. And by his cunning and strength defended his own conduct. What I've noticed here that Adam Clark says, when a man's own will, passions, and caprice are to be made the rule of law, society is in a most perilous and ruinous state. If you're not familiar with the word caprice, it is a word which means fad, fancy, whim. So let me look at it again. When a man's own will, passions, and caprice are to be made the rule of law, society is in a most perilous and ruinous state. Civil war, civil government is of God, and without it, the earth must soon be desolated. There was a time when there was no king in England, and that was, in general, a time of scandal to religion and oppression to men. I'm aware of the fact that not everything I say is remembered. I'm really disappointed about that. But I'm aware of the fact that everything I say is not remembered. Because if tonight I ask you some of the things that I said last Sunday, I would be embarrassed because I would be aware of the fact that many of you would not be able to remember. Though you listened very attentively and carefully, because there was so much said, it's hard to remember everything that it was said. So tonight I'm going to start by telling you some things that I've told you before, which means that I want you to listen more attentively than even they have in the past. The first thing that I want to mention to you tonight is no one ever sins apart from his own human consent. No one ever sins apart from his own human consent. What I'm saying here is that when we sin because we've chosen to do so. No one ever sins apart from his own human consent. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we sin, we're out of harmony, out of fellowship. So now on the screen, you're going to see a picture you've seen many times. We have an emphasis upon the fact that we're soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of the gospel of salvation, so we're saved by grace. Jesus said there's no other way to be saved than through himself. So we have John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. In John 1:12, we find that, but as many as received him, to them they became the sons of God, even to those that believed on his name. This picture that you see on the screen is a emphasis of fact that we can be in fellowship or out of fellowship. If we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in tune with him. We are in fellowship. If we find ourselves disobeying God, that means we sin, and that moves us out of fellowship. We realize that 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we do that, we're placed back into a right relationship with him, which we call being in fellowship. I want you to listen more carefully than you've ever listened before. I want you to see that this is a very important subject because God desires that we be in fellowship with him. If we're in fellowship with him, that means that we're living inside of a power sphere, a dynasphere, a plan which God has intended for us to be in. We've seen this many times before, but here it is on the screen again. This is a picture of being in fellowship in the divine dynasphere. If we're out of the fellowship, we are restored by 1 John 1:9. So even though you may not be able to see this clearly, I will point out some things for you. When we live inside this divine dynasphere, we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that we can have a relaxed mental attitude, basic impersonal love. We appreciate the fact that we understand what humility is all about, because there has been in our lives enforced humility. There has been organizational humility, and then there can result genuine humility. God has a way of taking care of us when we need to find ourselves humble before him. That's the reason why the Bible teaches us about enforced humility. We understand some things about organizational humility. I'm not going to go into all the details related to this. It leads us over to this step four, which is perception and application to the wonderful Word of God. When that is true, there are various things that will be happening to us that will be exciting as we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second thing you see on the screen is, only when volition passes temptation into the soul does the old sin nature control the soul. Let's look at that and let's analyze it. Only when our choice, our volition, passes temptation into our souls does the old sin nature control the soul. At that time, a person is living outside of the divine dynasphere. They're living inside the satanic system, which we call the cosmic system. If you're listening carefully, you're going to be able to see that this is very, very important on a day-by-day basis. When you go back to this magnificent divine love system or divine dynasphere, you'll see that you're inside here and temptation comes your way. You know, and I know, that temptation within itself is not sin. But if a person decides that they're going to obey that temptation, then immediately that moves them outside of this power sphere and they're under the control of their old sinful nature. That lets us see again how important this is. Only when your choice, volition, passes the temptation into your soul does the old sin nature control your soul. At that point of time, the individual enters into a system under the control of their sinful nature, which we call the cosmic system. I'll not spend a lot of time here because I want to get back to last Sunday's messages. The believer is only honorable and free from sin inside this divine power sphere. Do you see what we're saying here? The believer is only honorable and free inside that divine power sphere. Now, that brings me to where we left off last Sunday. If you'll remember, we looked at a man by the name of Judah. And I'm going to ask you now to go to the first chapter of our book of Judges. And I want to read and let you read with me. The book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then, verse 3, Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you." Verse 4 of chapter 1 of Judges, "And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek." Now here's what I realize that you don't remember. Because last Sunday, we talked about Judah. And I told you at that time, and I'm reminding you of it tonight, and it's very important that I do this, that there are two Judas in the Bible. There are two Judas in the Word of God. One refers to a place, and the other refers to a person. Now, if you'll stay with me tonight, you're going to see something that perhaps you've never thought of before, because we're going to take you to Judah in the New Testament in the two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew and in Luke. There are two genealogies in the New Testament in relationship to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we find one in Matthew chapter 1 and the other in Luke chapter 3. In both of these passages of Scripture, you will find this name, Judah. The reason I'm giving you this ahead of time is because I want you to know where we're headed in just a little while. There are two Judas in the Word of God. One, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. You remember that the name Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Most of you remember that, don't you? So Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and that name was changed to Israel. The other Judah is the southern part of the Jewish homeland. So, let's go through this. You stay with me. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. His mother was Leah, who also gave birth to Reuben, Levi, Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. I just want you to know that when the service is over tonight, I'm going to ask all of you to give me those names. Not really. Because I probably wouldn't be able to remember them myself. But I want you to see, Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. His mother was Leah, who also gave birth to Reuben, Levi, Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. Judah was the founder of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, a region of Israel which included the city of Jerusalem, was named after Judah, Jerusalem. In fact, Judah became the name of the southern kingdom when Israel divided into two kingdoms. Now, the ancestry of Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus, is traced back to Judah. In a little bit, we're going to look at this, but not right now. Just write this down. The ancestry of Joseph. Joseph is, of course, not the real dad of the Lord Jesus Christ. because Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Joseph was the one who was going to marry Mary when he discovered that she was expecting a baby. All of us understand this, and this is a good message for the day before Christmas Eve. The ancestry of Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus, is traced back to Judah in Matthew 1, 2, and 3. So this says then that the ancestry of King David in Jacob's blessing of his of 12 sons, back in Genesis 49, he described Judah as a lion cub, saying that he would have his hand on the necks of his enemies, and that he would be praised by his brothers. Now stay with me. Jacob's blessing of Judah, found in Genesis 49, 8 through 12, includes a passage that is traditionally understood by born-again believers in our day to mean that Judah's descendants would rule over the land of Israel, culminating, of course, with Jesus. When you go to Revelation chapter 7, you'll find verses 1 through 8, again, Judah is at the top of the list of the tribes receiving the seal of God for 12,000 of its members. The name Judah means to praise. Now, I thought about this, and I realized that even that much information is probably not easily understood. So I feel like I need to start over. And I want you to see. Jacob had 12 sons. Have you heard that before? Whose families grew large enough that they became tribes. That's saying the same thing in a little different way. Which son, tribe, would bring the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world? That's a question. Which son, which tribe would bring the Messiah into the world? Shortly before he died, Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet unto Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." This is Genesis 49:10. Shortly before he died, Jacob prophesied, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Most of you are aware of the fact that when you study the Gospel of Matthew, now here we're talking about the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the Gospel of Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the king. If you study the book of Luke, where we have the other genealogy, we see Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who was willing to die for the sins of the world. All right? This was an indication when you find it in Genesis 49:10 that the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would be a king. That's the meaning of the scepter. And so people shall obey the Messiah. The following passages that I'm going to give you now show the connection of Jesus of Nazareth with the tribe of Judah, which by itself does not establish him as the Messiah, but he could not be the Messiah if he was not from the tribe of Judah. Stay with me. Jesus was the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. That's what you find in the third chapter of the book of Luke. If you're listening attentively and carefully, you're able to see that I've said to you that there are two genealogies in the Gospels, in the Synoptics. Matthew is one genealogy, and Luke is another genealogy. In one of those genealogies, it's traced down from the father, which is not the father, Joseph. The other genealogy goes down in relationship to Mary. Now take that for whatever it's worth and listen to it. It is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, a which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood in Hebrews 7:14. But one of the elders said to me in Revelation 5:5, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, what this does for us, it presents to us the fact that Jesus Christ was virgin conceived and virgin born, and that Jesus Christ, deity too, God's Son, came to this earth to become the Savior of mankind, the only one qualified to do that. So we have a word that describes it. In the Greek, and you'll understand this, it's easy to understand. It is the word which means under, stand. Part of the word is a Greek preposition or prefix, which is hupo, under. The other part of the word is stasis, which means stand. When you put those together, it means hypostatic, under, standing under, and that's exactly what deity too did. In the eternal ages past, many, many years ago, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and became fallen creatures, you and I are born physically alive and spiritually dead. In the eternal ages past, the three members of the Godhead, deity 1, 2, and 3, discussed your problem. I'm not talking about someone else's tonight. I'm talking about your problem. I'm going to talk about mine, but I'm talking about yours right now. Deity 1, 2, and 3 looked down through the ages of time, and they saw you and your lost condition and your need of salvation. And as I put this in human terminology, Deity 1, the Father, Deity 2, Deity Christ, Deity 3, the Holy Spirit, discussing your problem. Deity 2 said, I believe, to Deity 1, the Heavenly Father, I'm willing to become God-man. I'm willing to become a man and all man and all God, hypostatic, to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. Are you listening? I want you to hear this because it's powerful. I cannot think of anything more wonderful as I celebrate the birth of our Lord. Deity 2, the pre-existent Christ, in essence said to the Father, I'll go to the earth and I'll become the God-man, because there has to be a payment for the penalty of sin. So listen carefully. I've given you the words, hypostatic union. Look at this, hypostatic union. What does it mean? A term used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took upon himself human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. I cannot put this in words any plainer than this. This is not difficult to understand. The word hypostatic means to stand under. So Jesus, in the flesh, was willing to stand under the authority of the Father to become the God-man who was qualified, the only one qualified, to die for your sins and mine. So hypostatic then means God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. This is so amazing to me because what it says, when I find some scripture in the book of Hebrews, that when this little baby was born, he was willing to understand that he was both God and man, deity and humanity. And when he was born, in the deity side, he was able to speak and understand. And he said, for this reason, I've come to this place. He said that, and there he is speaking from the deity side. When you study the Word of God, you're going to find that there are times when he spoke emphasizing the deity side. There were times when he spoke emphasizing the humanity side. All right, stay with me. What does hypostatic mean? It's a term used to describe how God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. It's amazing to me to understand that those 33 years that Jesus Christ lived on this earth, he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet the Bible says he was without sin. You talk about temptation. You talk about all of the difficult circumstances under which he found himself. Tempted on every side, and yet he never disobeyed. Pure, impeccable, spotless, sinless. Number two. But what we need to see is, Jesus has always been God. Because I told you a few moments ago, here's deity one, deity two, deity three, the eternal triangle, the Trinity in the eternal ages past. So he's always been God. If you've been staying with us over the last few weeks, and I'm going to get into this more Sunday. Oh, my mind just blows when I see this. Because we see oftentimes the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's the reason why we're studying Jesus in every book of the Old Testament. Who was it at the beginning in Genesis 1:1? It was not only deity 1, but it was deity 2 and deity 3. Are you with me? Do you follow what I'm saying? You see how fantastic this is? And then next Sunday we'll be talking about this. Over and over and over again, we'll find the scripture saying, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And what is that saying? That's saying that there's a manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This is what is known theologically as the theophany, a manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Isn't it wonderful what good words you folks learn? All you do is just listen. And some of you don't want to learn these words. You're saying they're too difficult, but they're not too difficult. Theophany just simply means understanding some things about God and the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus has always been God. You find that in John 8:58 and John 10, verse 30. Stay with me and let's look at number three. At the incarnation, that's when Jesus became God in the flesh. At the incarnation, Jesus became a human being. John 1:14. Would you do me a favor? Let's go to the first chapter of John. This will help you see how fantastic this all is. John, let's go to John chapter 1. I want to read all the verses, but I don't want to take the time to do it. Go to John chapter 1, and let's just begin reading with the first few verses there. What does it say when we begin John chapter 1? I'm taking time to find it, so you can take time to find it. It says, John chapter 1, verse 1. Does this sound anything like Genesis 1:1? In the beginning. This is, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How many times have I said a word is a means of communication? I'm using words tonight with my desire to take these words and let them go through and hit your ears and go into your mind so that you can understand that the word means a means of communication. So it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But glance down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Okay, there we find Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'd like to analyze all those verses from 1 to 14, but I'm just skipping because I want you to see that verse 14 says that this is what is known as the incarnation, which means God in the flesh. Jesus born This is deity two now on the earth, born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of this precious little lady by the name of Mary. Now let's go to number four. The addition of the human nature to the divine nature is what we call the God-man. The addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man. That's simple enough, isn't it? All right, number five. That means one person, fully God, fully man. I just wish I could just spend a lot more time talking about that, but I've got a bunch of points and I want you to get all of them. Number six. These two natures, human and divine, are inseparable, which means they can't be separated. Jesus will be forever the God-man, fully God, fully human, two distinct natures in one person. If I drew a triangle here and drew a line down the center of it, I'd put humanity on one side and deity on the other side, all in that same triangle. The two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Jesus will forever be the God-man. Oh, how fantastic this is, because you know that Jesus is our great high priest. And you know the purpose of a priest. So Jesus Christ died, was buried, came forth out of the grave, ascended, and he makes intercession for us. He's our divine high priest. So he's fully God, fully human. These two natures are inseparable. And Jesus will forever be the God-man, fully God, fully human, two distinct natures in one person. Number seven. These two natures, humanity and divinity, human deity, are not mixed, but are united without loss of separate identity. What we need to do is spend a lot of time there, but just get that down. Because I want to move to number eight. Jesus Christ existed before he was born. Jesus Christ existed before he was virgin conceived and born in human flesh. That's the reason why in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham, I am." Are you with me? Before Abraham, I am. That's John 8:58. And in John 10:30, which I gave you these references a moment ago but didn't read them, I and the Father are one. Number nine. When Jesus was conceived and born, he became a human being in addition to being God. And that's the reason I read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few moments ago, I had you skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then number 10, my last point. Jesus became a human being for what purpose? To identify with us. But more importantly, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. Isn't it amazing to understand the hypostatic union? What's the purpose of all this? It's an emphasis upon the fact that Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, came to the earth as the God-man for one purpose. I've said it several times tonight, to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. I was told some time ago that this particular woman had lost several husbands. And I don't remember all the details, but she married in the midst of her three marriages. One particular person was wealthy. And anyway, it came to fact that the last one she married was an undertaker. And she said the reason she did this, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and one to go. Okay, but anyway, I have an undertaker friend. That's what the reason I led up to that. who sends me emails all the time. And he has a desire to take letters, acrostics, and write all kinds of things and emphasize, because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasize the Lord. So I got this email from him today. I close tonight with this. It was entitled, Merry Christmas. Now, I'm going to put this on the screen for you, let you look at it. He would take the letters, each of the letters, and then he would write something about it. The first time I met him, he took my name and he started writing all things about my letters and about my name. In other words, here he uses M-E-R-R-Y, Merry Christmas. Here's Christmas, Merry Christmas. That shouldn't be Christian, that should be Christmas. C-H-R-I-S-T-M-A-S. I guess I was really concerned about you being a Christian because I put Christian instead of Christmas here. Merry Christmas, this should be Christmas. Then here are the letters that he used. M-E-R-R-Y. Mercy, every day. I'm going to read his letter in a moment. Recognize, redemption, and Yahweh. And then on Christmas, have eternal life, H. Receive his message, in his care, S. Salvation, T. The one unique, M. Most needed, A. Awesome, S. Savior. Now let me read what he wrote. Every year at this time, we send everyone we know Christmas greetings. We wish everyone we meet with a greeting. We meet and wish everyone we meet with a greeting, Merry Christmas. If we take just a moment to really look at the words Merry Christmas and try to find the real message within the words themselves, we could be surprised by what we find. Merry, M, is for mercy, which means compassion. That is what our God and Heavenly Father had for all of us after the fall of mankind into sin. E is for every day, not just one day or one moment of the year, but every moment of every day that you're alive. R is for recognize, which you must be willing to do. You must recognize that you are helpless without your Lord and Savior. R is for redemption. And that is what you get when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Y is for Yahweh, who is our God and Heavenly Father. He was willing to send His Son, your Savior, Jesus Christ, to take away the sins of the world once sin entered into His perfect creation. The next word, Merry, is followed by Christmas. C is for Christian, for that is what you have become by accepting Jesus Christ. You are now a follower of our Lord. H is for have, which means you now possess the true meaning of life. You have eternal life. R is for received. Received, which means you have heard the message, taken possession of the message, and made it a part of your life. I is for in, which means since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in His care. And you'll notice I put in His care. You now have the Holy Spirit within you, so you will never be alone. S is for salvation. Salvation is that what you get, is what you get once you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your salvation. T is for the, indicating someone is unique. And your Savior is definitely unique. He's the only one who can save you from your sins. M is for most. Most, which can stand for greatest need. And here on earth, that need is Jesus Christ. He is, in reality, the only one you need. A is for awesome, which is a strong admiration which you have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And S is for Savior, which is Jesus Christ. For He came to earth to become your Savior by taking your sins. He died on the cross, rose again, so that you might have eternal life through Him. Jesus, birth in that lowly manger, many, many, many years ago was the first Christmas gift from God the Father to all of us. It's kind of neat. He said it in his own way, and I appreciate that. And I appreciate Gary Anderson, a funeral director I've known for a long, long time. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Tonight, Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the privilege which is ours to come here and give thought to what has been done for us. We realize tonight how fantastic all this is because God loved us so much that He was willing to give His Son. And Jesus Christ, God's Son, loved us so much He was willing to give everything, His life. So we're thankful tonight for the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the session of our Savior. We thank You for each person in this auditorium tonight. We realize that You know our individual needs. You also know every person who will hear this voice and this message. And there may be those who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. May they understand that there is only one way of salvation, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. Because it was Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." We pray that there will be those, even at this very moment, who will accept You as their personal Lord and Savior. We thank You for Your matchless grace. We thank You for the blessings of life. We thank You that You promised us in Your Word that You would always be with us, never to leave us, never to forsake us. Thank You for Your matchless grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Forever, He is. sing to Jesus, Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts. He is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus, honor